We're turning in the New Testament scriptures this morning to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. The Epistle of James and the fifth chapter, reading just a few verses together, starting at verse 16. First, we're going to take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonderful truth of the promise of which we have just been singing. We thank Thee that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We thank Thee, O Lord, therefore, that we can wait upon Thee with confidence. O Lord, as we look now into Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt challenge, direct our hearts to wait upon the Lord. Lord, make us a praying people. Make us a people who know what it is, day by day, to be in the place of communion with the Lord. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt remove from us every hindrance and every obstacle, and grant that there will be nothing that will stand between us and the Savior. So, Lord, hear our cry, answer our petition, pour out Thy Spirit even now upon the preaching and the preacher, and give a hearing ear and a receptive, responsive heart to every hearer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, starting to read at verse 16, reading to the end of verse 18. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. Elijah is commonly called the prophet of fire. Certainly the amazing events on Mount Carmel, when he called down the fire of the Lord upon the water-soaked a sacrifice that he had led upon an altar with wood but no fire kindled, and when he went on to bring judgment upon the prophets of Baal, those events stand out in everyone's memory as the greatest moments in the career of a great prophet. Yet, it is noteworthy that when James was inspired to give a little summary of Elijah's great ministry, he did not make reference, at least directly, to the fire or to those tremendous and stirring scenes on Mount Carmel as he confronted the prophets of Baal. Rather, James was guided by the Spirit of God to go very much more deeply into the phenomenon of Elijah's ministry and into the secret of that ministry. Because as he plumbed the depths of Elijah's greatness, he highlighted the prophet's life of prayer. We always tend to be over-impressed by the spectacular. Now, there are times when what the Lord does is outstandingly spectacular, and we do well to be impressed. The man who wouldn't be impressed with what God did for Elijah and through Elijah at many stages of his ministry, and particularly confronting the prophets of Baal, would be a strange character indeed. We do well to be impressed by such an exhibition of God's power. But too often, in our attraction to the spectacular, we disdain to give proper attention to the most important thing of all. That is the secret life of communion with the Lord. I don't want to draw out the contrast between the spectacular and the secret life of prayer too far. But let me just say that every time that which is spectacular is really done by the Lord, it is always the tip of the iceberg, if I could use that phrase. It is purely the visible result of a much greater invisible reality. That mighty exhibition of power, that momentous intervention of God in some wonderfully clear and graphic way, is the result of days and weeks and years, very often, of the secret things of the Lord being conveyed to and through the heart of His servant. We note that there are many spectacular things that are not of God. When you have that which appeals to the senses, especially in modern church movements, be it noted, when you have that which is an open appeal to the sensual nature of man, and there is no evidence of a deep, humbling work of God that will bring a man into deep communion and holiness with the Lord, you know that the spectacular is merely the froth and the effervescence of carnal mind and has little or nothing to do with the reality of God's power. But let us emphasize that whatever the Lord does in us and through us, whatever nature that work will take, it will have to be it, as it was in the case of Elijah, on a deep communion with the Lord. Now we all admit, at least I would like to think that every Christian would admit, that we need Elijah's power. The church certainly needs to see the power of God in a similar way today, a spiritual way today, as Elijah did. We would admit that we need Elijah's knowledge of God. I think we would confess freely that we need Elijah's lion-like spirit of boldness. And hand in hand with that, we surely need Elijah's childlike faith in his God. And as we look over the whole scene, again and again our hearts confess and cry to God that we need Elijah's life-changing and nation-changing results. But in order to experience these in any degree, we need Elijah's prayer. That's the whole point of James in introducing Elijah into this passage of Scripture. The great encouragement of James chapter 5 is that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or, quite literally, the supplication of a righteous man is powerful, or is very powerful, being made effective. Now, that's an encouragement to us in an ungodly world, where righteous men are not only undervalued, but they are openly scorned. In an evil age, when we have to cry to the Lord with the psalmist that the godly man ceaseth, and it becomes increasingly difficult to find a man who is a man of God, in this evil age, it is an encouragement to godliness that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That there is a God in heaven, that his throne for his people is a throne of grace, that his ear is open to their cry, that he stands by his covenant, that the blood of Christ Christ prevails for us and for our praying, and that we will avail with God and prevail with man as we truly pray. That is the encouragement of this portion of Scripture. And the example from life to back home that encouragement is the example of Elijah, because Elijah is an outstanding example of this truth in operation. So I want us today just to consider what we read here about Elijah and think of it, obviously, against the historical background of his biography in 1 Kings. And I want us to think of him as a pattern for godly men in an ungodly world. Now, there are just basically three things that I want to note about Elijah, all from this passage of Scripture. First of all, we're going to think upon his natural pattern. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Then we're going to look at his scriptural prayers. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And again he prayed and God gave rain. We're going to look at his scriptural prayers. And then finally, we are going to consider in this passage and from 1 Kings his spiritual power. A very simple truth about Elijah that we can, by the grace of God, see enacted in our own life. We're thinking first of his natural passion. At first, it would appear a very poor choice of an example for ordinary people to pray, to point them to Elijah. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we will say, well, now that's okay. We believe God answers prayer. But to take Elijah as the example, as an encouragement to me, is to say to a man who's grunting and out of breath, trying to walk up Paris Mountain, hey, Edmund Hillary was able to climb Mount Everest. So what? I'm not Edmund Hillary. If you were about to say, Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest, therefore Edmund Hillary could walk up Paris Mountain, that would make sense to me. But to tell me he climbed Mount Everest doesn't help me up Paris Mountain. And I think we have that mentality as we come to consider this example of Elijah. But it's not a poor choice. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. Because while we look at Elijah, and I have to say that preachers are the worst offenders here, while we look at Elijah and we isolate his character traits and we set apart the wonderful examples of the kind of man Elijah was, we put him up on a pinnacle. And we actually say, now there is a wonderful man. If you can develop the kind of character that Elijah had, and if you can equal the wonderful abilities that Elijah exhibited, then you will be able to do the wonderful things that Elijah did. Of course, that is the very opposite to the biblical use of the example of Elijah. James starts off his statement about Elijah by saying he was a man, not a demigod, not a superman, not an angel, just a man. And he was a man subject to like passions as we are. I want you to underline that. That's why it is perfectly appropriate for James to use Elijah as an example for ordinary men and women like you and me. He was a man And it's not just that he was a man who now and again had a little fleeting feeling that might in some way identify with ours. No, he's subject to like passions as we are. That's what the apostle is saying. In other words, if you would find out the secret of Elijah's greatness, you must not look to the nature of Elijah. You must not look to the personal character of Elijah. Now, I am not for a moment demeaning or undervaluing his personal character, nor am I undervaluing the role of personal character in our lives. But I'm simply saying that the secret of his spiritual greatness was not found in his nature, nor was it found in his background, nor was it found in his personal characteristics. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. I want you to notice something else too, and I think this is very appropriate for us. Christian piety does not consist in some form of stoicism. The Stoics were the people who reckoned that the greatest maturity and the greatest wisdom was reaching the place in life where nothing made an impression on you. You could bear anything without feeling. There are a lot of people who imagine that if I were truly holy, you know, I wouldn't feel the way I feel. When things happen to me, I wouldn't feel sad. I wouldn't feel disconsolate. I wouldn't be cast down. I would simply, like some great colossus of the faith, be able to stride over these little hillocks of trouble. I would stride from mountain peak to mountain peak, and I wouldn't feel this way if I were truly saved and if I were truly holy. As if Christian piety consisted in some sort of sanctified stoicism. I want to tell you, that is a total and absolute misrepresentation of what Christianity is all about. And I'll tell you the reason I'm emphasizing it is this. If you pursue what is an unscriptural and an unrealistic goal in order to be holy, not only will you not reach that goal, but you will live your life in frustration, in misery, in defeat, in self-condemnation, under a load of bondage and guilt, and you will begin to wonder, has God given you up entirely? It is imperative that we desire to be holy. It is imperative that we strive and press toward the mark. Whatever stands in our way, that we keep on going. It is imperative, yes, that we go on with God. But it is imperative that we understand the biblical doctrine of holiness. Elijah did feel it. In other words, he responded to what he saw and what he heard. And I must confess, I like Elijah, and I think most people like Elijah. In many ways, he's the Old Testament counterpart of Peter. They stand shoulder to shoulder in this. They were men of big hearts. In some ways, you'd say they wore their heart in their sleeve. I don't mean that they had just shallow feelings, but I mean that you have no trouble discerning their feelings. They were men who felt, and they weren't ashamed to feel. Man, we have got to an awful pass in the Church of Jesus Christ when it seems to be godly to be like an iceberg. Not godliness. He felt. He was not ashamed to feel. He responded to things that he saw and things that he heard. Now, his responses weren't always right, as you'll see when you read his life story. And similarly with Peter, his responses weren't always right, but at least he did respond. No preacher, I suppose, likes to have people rise up in bitter anger and fight all that he has to say. But I'll tell you, I'd rather have somebody get convicted by what I say and get upset by what I say than to sit stoically through it all and not care tuppence or 2 cents, as it would be here, what I said at all, or if I didn't say anything. He did respond, not always rightly, but he was a man who had a heart. But in that heart, he was prone to the very same feelings as we are. You read the life of Elijah, and you'll find that he ran the gamut, the whole gamut of human emotions. Let me isolate 3 kinds of emotions that you'll find in Elijah. There are times he felt explosive, and I've used that word deliberately. He was a man of volcanic emotions. I think the first thing that the Lord had to do with Elijah was to put a curb on his natural temperament. But that natural temperament was there. He was a man from the wild region of Gilead. And the Gileadites were known to be people like this. In his mountain solitude, brooding over the calamity that had befallen his nation of Israel, this man of volcanic temperament had to learn to wait patiently on the Lord, and he had to learn that he could move only in the Lord's time. But I think it important that while he had to learn all those things, it was a man who had such a build-up of feeling within him that the Lord used. You'll find that again and again. You get some of the greatest men in church history. They were men who had a volcano inside. Only the grace of God could keep the cap on it, mind you, when it ought to be kept on. But there were times when in the will of God he took the cap off and let all the lava out when there were the right people there to be burned. I think of Luther. Man, you couldn't read the life of Luther and think that he was some little hand-wringing wimp sitting in a corner somewhere. No, sir. Luther was an earthquake just about to happen. He was an explosive man. Now, I'm not saying that you've all got to become that. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that there are people who would try to convince you that holiness excludes such a thing. And it doesn't do it. There are times when you can be explosively right and times when you can be explosively wrong. The thing to be is not some painted imitation of a quiet Christian who never feels anything. But the thing to be is in the place where that mighty temperament is held under the will of God. The hand of his direction. There were times when he could reach the heights of great joy. He was exuberant. You find this in Mount Carmel, and I must confess, maybe this is the Northern Irish temperament coming out in me, but I must confess I like to read of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You see, Elijah wouldn't have gone down very well in most theological cemeteries in Northern America today. He certainly would have been taboo to all these learned characters who are so holy that they daren't say a word about anybody. Brother Mark gave me a tape that I haven't yet got listening to of one of America's greatest biblical minds who feels that if you protest against anybody, you can never witness to them. God help the Reformation if they had that sort of foolish theology. And the Lord help the early church if they had that sort of foolish theology. I mean, you think of the Lord Jesus speaking in Matthew 23. If that's not the language of strong protest, then I don't know. But I like to get away from this pseudo-holy 20th century approach and have a look at Elijah. He was exuberant. When God blessed him, the whole world knew it. He was overflowing with the joy of the Lord. And when those prophets of Baal were beginning to get a bit worried, Elijah didn't stand back stoically. No, sir, he was right in there. Sarcastic as he could be, sticking in the knife a little like Ehud, not only putting the knife in, but twisting it until the dirt came out. Mocking them, hey, boys, maybe he's gone to sleep, or perhaps he's out on a journey. And you could see these fellas, and they were up cutting themselves. Now you would say, surely Elijah would have felt pity, not a bit of it. He didn't have an ounce of pity for the devil's crowd in his entire being. Now don't misunderstand, the disciples tried to take that very same incident and apply it to people in their day, and it didn't apply to them. But I want to tell you, when it comes to fighting apostates and the proponents of the religion of Baal, when it comes to standing up in a life or death situation to the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm on Elijah's side. And Elijah was there exuberantly provoking these enemies of the gospel. Then just after he had conquered in Mount Carmel, turns to Elijah, or to Ahab, and he said, you better move, there's going to be rain. The king gets in his chariot, and Elijah outruns the chariot. Not very often you get a preacher that's fit enough to run more than the length of himself, but here you have Elijah, and he outruns the chariot. Why? Because I want to tell you, Elijah was just so exultant in the Lord. Exuberant joy. He could feel that. We all want to be able to hit those heights. Let me ask you to have a look at one of those globes of this world, which will give you something of a relief view of how the world is formed. You'll find that for every mountain peak, there's the depth of a valley. In the depths of the ocean, you have a depth that more or less corresponds to the great peak of the Himalayas. That's the way it is. For every man who can hit that high point of exuberant joy like Elijah, there's going to be a time when he will feel, as we all do sometimes, utterly exhausted. After Mount Carmel, on the mountain top with God, Elijah went like an arrow right down into the depths. He stuck there. I've heard preachers, I must say I get angry at them, and they blitz poor Elijah for his unbelief. I mean, for me, I can certainly criticize Elijah, but for me to stand up as some holy Joe criticizing one of only two men that God thought so much about that he took without death into heaven seems a little more than hypocritical. I've heard Elijah blitzed with unfeeling criticism. I've even heard it said that this finished his ministry when he got what Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson, called a little love letter from Jezebel saying she was going to kill him. He ran away for his life. Strange thing is, he said, Lord, let me die. It wasn't death he was afraid of. It was simply that Elijah felt depression. He felt despair. He felt defeat, even when he was in victory. Now, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. I've heard preachers say that when he got to that place, the Lord set him aside and never used him anymore. Utter, complete, and dangerous nonsense. You try to make me believe that when God set aside a man for sin, he proceeded to translate him into heaven without death. You try to make me believe that, and you'll have a very hard job. The scripture is that the Lord did use Elijah again. But beyond that, behind it, there's this whole notion of despising anybody who would be so exhausted, so mentally and emotionally drained, that they would fall into depression. Oh, we all know that Christians ought not to be depressed. Maybe we've all heard it preached, that is sin. Christians ought not to be depressed. It's a sin for a Christian ever to feel a pang of despair. It's a sin for a Christian to feel himself in defeat. We have all heard it. I sometimes wonder when the preacher gets up and so arrogantly talks that way, has he never been mentally exhausted? Is it that he has never really been mentally anything? Has he never felt depression? Has he never felt a pang of despair? Has he never known the bitterness of feeling defeat? Elijah felt all those things. Now, I am not saying he was right in feeling them, but I am simply saying that the Lord did not despise him feeling them. And I'm simply saying that while we are in this flesh, while we are in this body, we are going to feel many a valley situation. And like Elijah, our responses will not always be right. I can only thank God that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. When you feel this way, you know yourself that you'll say, well, the Lord couldn't use me. The Lord must be finished with me. There's no hope for me. If I were this and the other thing, I wouldn't feel this way. Look, Elijah, the prophet of fire, felt this way too. And how did the Lord deal with it? We turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And in verse 4, we'll start reading there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. I think that's one of the most pathetic statements in Scripture. It is enough. Oh Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Just let me interject there. Elijah takes this day's journey into the wilderness, sits down, and he says, Lord, I've had enough. You ever been there? You ever been there? Lord, I've had enough. I can't take any more. Just let me die. I would rather die. I want to tell you, my friend, there are many, many times when you'll feel like that. There are times that every preacher who's ever done a work for God has felt like that. Nobody knows about the secret wrestlings with God. Lord, I've had enough. What was the trouble with Elijah? It was a physical trouble. Elijah had obviously been stretched to the limit. I would gather from this that he hadn't even stopped to eat and drink. Certainly not properly. He was so busy about the things of God. He was so caught up that he was physically exhausted. Not only so, but he made a mistake here, undoubtedly made a mistake. When he got the letter from this wicked Jezebel, Elijah rose up and went, and we don't read that he stopped to pray. The great man of prayer did not pray. This is one time when his natural responses, his natural reactions were wrong, but it is an indication of just how human Elijah was. Just like ourselves. And he rushed to a conclusion that, look, in spite of all that I have done, this wicked woman's still on the throne, and she's still threatening. In spite of all that I have done, it appears that my work's in vain. I want to tell you, there is nothing more debilitating to a person to feel that his life and his work all count for nothing. And exhausted, he lay down and slept. I want you to notice that the Lord sent an angel. An angel. I don't want to be too fanciful here, but let me tell you, be on the lookout for an Elijah in that position. Be on the lookout. And instead of mouthing some stupid nonsense that you've heard from some psychological upstart who is trying to rewrite what Christian living is all about, go and do what this angel did. Give them food from heaven. Recognize the physical and the emotional stress. And you'll be like an angel of God to that person. Twice he fed him. And then he sent him on to the Mount of God. That's the place to go. Later down the chapter, verse 11 to verse 13. When we read of him in the Mount of God, standing before the Lord, ultimately, of course, that is always the answer to exhaustion, depression, despair. That is always the answer. Get to stand before the Lord. Elijah had been running. Elijah had not been praying. Elijah was not seeking the Lord, but the Lord came and sought him and got him at last to stand before the Mount of God. Stand before the Lord. And there were certain things happened. There was a strong wind that rent the mountain. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there was a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. All those things remind me of Mount Sinai. When there was wind and earthquake and fire, and the Lord was in those things, and he shook and rent them out as he put the fear of God and his holiness into a stiff-necked and people who were presumptuous by nature. But in this occasion, the Lord was not dealing with a stiff-necked, presumptuous man. He was dealing with a broken man, an exhausted man, an emotionally drained man. And he didn't come and hit him over the head with the law. He didn't bring him to Mount Sinai, although he was in the Mount of God, he was in the same mountain range. He didn't come to speak to him the same way as he spoke back in Exodus 19 and 20. I wish Christians would learn that when they're dealing with people. You don't simply get, well, now there's one thing the Lord did there, and I'm going to do that and hit everybody over the head with the same text of Scripture. It isn't the way to do it.
He didn't hit him with the law here. He wasn't in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. In other words, he was telling Elijah, I am not speaking to you in these terms. I am not here to rend you. I am not here to condemn you. I am not here to terminate your usefulness. He spoke in a still, small voice. Quietly. Quietly. The Lord whispered, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, why should you run? Elijah, why should you be depressed? Why should you feel defeat? Elijah says, Lord, I have been very jealous for your name. Yet he says, they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left, Lord. It's not worth it anymore. I want to tell you, when you get to that place where you think, Lord, I'm the only one left, you are in trouble, because it's not worth it anymore. If you and I are the only ones left, well then, the cause is finished. But the Lord says, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I have yet 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal, as well as those people who stood at Mount Carmel saying, the Lord, he is God. Elijah, there are two great works left for you to do. Go and do them. And he went in the strength of the meat that the Lord had given him. He went in the strength of the speech that the Lord had given him. He went in the strength of the commission that the Lord had given him. And he did those works for God. Men and women, there are natural passions. They are not always right. But I want to tell you, when you feel explosive at times, and you feel exuberant at other times, and you feel exhausted at other times, the devil wants you to come to the place of saying, well, there's no use or place for you in the work of God. That is a lie. I don't want to get away off on a tangent here, but I do want to say this. Beware of people who have a stereotype of a character that God is going to use. It's my belief, as I read the Bible and as I have watched people, that the Lord never changes personalities. He doesn't do it. If you are naturally a very quiet, tending to be introspective person, you are not going to become suddenly a great extrovert. If you're the extrovert, you're not suddenly going to be made into a great introvert. No, I think there's a little of the other in each kind of person. I have theories in those lines that I better not get into this morning. But anyway, the Lord is not going to change the personality that he gave you at birth. There are strengths and there are weaknesses in it. What he's going to do is what he did with Elijah. He didn't say to Elijah, Elijah, drop this explosive volcanic nature. Elijah, get away from reaching such tremendous high peaks of emotion and then descending to such terrible depths of exhaustion. What he did was to take the man as he had made him and deal with the sinful excesses of his personality. Deal with the sin and use that man. There are men who are greatly used because they are like Elijah or like Peter or like Luther. But there are other men who are greatly used because they are, say, like a Calvin. Immovable, strong of character, and yet not nearly so fiery, just methodical, careful. the Lord can use you with all the natural weakness that is there. Get before the Lord, as Elijah had to do, and let the Lord deal with the sinful excesses of your natural tendencies. But don't think that they're going to have to be all changed before you can ever be useful to the Lord. Let me say a word quickly about his scriptural prayers. I have already taken too long on his natural passions. That was supposed to be a brief passage in order to get into what I really wanted to say. So I'm going to have to be brief where I had intended to be long-winded. That's difficult. His scriptural prayers, he prayed earnestly. Three things. He was scriptural in the manner of his prayer. He prayed earnestly. The marginal translation of that text is, he prayed in his prayer. I think that's a very nice way to put it. I have been in prayer meetings where people have preached in their prayers. I have sat through people getting at other people in their prayers. I have listened to people go hint, hint, hint in their prayers. And I wonder, what is the response in heaven? When Elijah went to the place of prayer, he went to pray, not to play at prayer. When Elijah went to pray, it was not just to, well now Lord, it's come round to this time of the day again and I have got to say I've had my daily devotions. So, here I go. Bending unwilling knees, trying to stir through the molasses that goes for a brain, and so thick that I could hardly get any movement, with my tongue cleaving to my mouth, the roof of my mouth, that I can't even form a prayer. That's not how Elijah prayed. Now there are times when you'll be exhausted and you'll find it hard to put your thoughts together in prayer. I'm not trying to, again, get away from the reality of the circumstances that Christians find themselves in. But as a general rule, a Christian, when he goes to pray, has got to pray. Don't go to satisfy a guilt complex merely. Don't go simply to do a duty. You go before the Lord to pray in your prayers. He was scriptural in the manner of his prayer. He was earnest. We're so earnest at times that 2 minutes after we've prayed, we don't know what we've prayed. Our prayers have made such a tremendous impression on us that if God were to answer them, we would never know it. For we don't know what we've asked. But this man prayed earnestly. He prayed diligently. He prayed with heart. And all the mighty passion of that nature that we have looked at was brought to bear by the grace of the Spirit of God upon the issue before him in prayer. Elijah prayed with all his heart. He was scriptural in the matter of his prayer. He was pleading the word of God. Out there in the mountain solitude of Gilead, there was a man. Oh man, it's a wonderful thing to just to realize. There was a man. Nobody knew he existed outside of his immediate circle. In fact, so famous and wonderful is the place from which Elijah came that scholars still wonder, was there ever such a place as Tishbe? Is that why it's called the Tishbite?
Look at Ahab on his throne. Look at Jezebel with her courtiers. Look at the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. See the whole paraphernalia of apostasy and worldliness and wickedness. The nation has been taken over. The church has been put into defeat. There is no hope. There's not a man, but there is a man. There's a man who's praying. There's a man who has learned this book. And he has learned that prayer is not just an assortment of words and phrases. Prayer is not just the exuberance of a desire. Prayer is not just a religious duty. But prayer is learning what the Word of God says specifically, openly, clearly, and unmovably on this situation. Lifts up that Word of God like the rod in Moses' hand and says, Lord, here is your Word. Now perform it. That's prayer. Elijah could turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. He could look in there and he could read that the Lord had said that if the children of Israel went into apostasy, he would wipe out the rain and the dew. He would shut up the heavens. He would send drought and famine. Elijah looked out upon the nation. It was enjoying its sin. It was living openly in defiance against God. The dew came night by night. The rains came in their season. And Elijah's whole soul welled up within him. Here's where he differs from most of us today. Elijah also had to suffer when the drought came. Oh, you say he was fed and watered, he was, but you try and go and live for some months by the edge of the brook Cherith and see how you like it. You be like Elijah, hunted like a partridge through the barren wastelands of Israel and see how you like it. He had to suffer for it too. But Elijah cared nothing about the material wealth of the people. If that material wealth meant that the country and the work of God were devastated by apostasy. So he called on God. He said, Lord, you have said what you would do in just this very situation. Lord, do it. I am praying for drought. I am praying for drought. I sometimes wonder, do we know what we're praying for when we pray for revival? I read many years ago the observation of an apostate Methodist historian whose name made such an impression on me that I completely and clean forget it. He was making his point in sort of a mocking way against Bible-believing Christianity, but there is a lot of truth in it. He pointed out that every great revival of the church has come at a time of great economic depression. In other words, it came at a time when God had kicked out all the props and people were right in the dust. There may be some exception to the rule that he had set forth, but by and large he got it right. Nor should it surprise us, for we know that men, while they're self-sufficient, never call upon the all-sufficient God. Elijah was scriptural in the matter of his prayer. How to pray in any situation.
is to seek to find what the Bible has to say on that situation and lift that up to the Lord in prayer. Then he was scriptural in the motive of his prayer. You remember he said to Ahab, 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Here was a man who was standing there in the name of the Lord with a heart that was consumed with a passion for the Lord. He put his motive very clearly in the words that I quoted from 1 Kings 19:10, when he said to the Lord, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." That's the motive in prayer. What a travesty of Christianity has been fobbed off in the people today. Your health and wealth are all important to the Lord. As long as you give your seed money to some TV evangelist and rascal, God will give you health and wealth. He owes it to you. He wants the very best for his children. The Lord wants you to have a Cadillac if you want one, or a Jaguar if you want one, or a Mercedes if you want to buy one. He'll give you it all. He'll do anything. Yeah, I wonder. Where is the motive? Where is the motive in such praying? Jealousy. Lord God of hosts. I want to tell you, if you're not praying for Jesus' sake, you're not praying at all. If your prayer in its answer is not to bring honor and glory to the name of our Redeemer, then it is not a prayer that will be classed as scriptural praying, but may rather come into that awful category. The Lord says he gave them their desire and sent leanness in their souls. He was scriptural in the manner and the matter and the motive of his prayer. And then finally, a word about his spiritual power. His power was essentially power with God. Here's the encouragement of this passage to us. That such a man does more to direct and affect the course of events in the church and in the nation than any other. Ahab sat on the throne. Elijah in Mount Gilead was directing events. Never forget that. Men who know how to pray, men who can get the ear of God, men who have power with God, I tell you, those are the men that this church needs. Those are the men that America needs. This power is gained in prayer. That's where he gained his power. This power was really that heaven worked on earth according to his word. What is power with God? What is the power that we're looking for? The power we're looking for is for God to work on earth when we ask him and as we ask him. And that surely presupposes a great knowledge of and submission to the will of God. By this power, he was able to feed the hungry. You remember he was in Zarephath. The meal never failed. We're in a time of famine. Again and again I hear it that people go to church right across the nation and they come away saying, "We get nothing. What do we need in our churches today? What does this preacher need?
What does every man here who would ever do a work for God need from God? He needs the power to have an unfailing supply of the bread of life. You need Christ with unfailing constancy set before the people. The oil did not fail to flow. We need a constant supply of the Spirit of God and His grace and favor.
Then in his ministry we found that Zarephath, he had power to raise the dead. It's the kind of power we need. The power to raise the dead.
I'm talking about the Lazaruses who are dead in sin. The greatest death this side of hell. I'm talking about sinners who are already dead and corrupt and stinking in their sin. Sinners that the world would give up. Sinners that are beyond hope. Sinners that the church has no time for and no place for. Did it never strike you as incongruous that the very church that has the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is sitting today in such a condition, in such a place, that the vast majority of sinners in the nation are never touched by it or come to it?
We need power to raise the dead. We need power from God that's going to get dead sinners and make them living saints. We need power to call down fire from heaven. Mount Carmel, he did that. Does that not remind you of Acts 2, the fire of the living tongues of flame as the Spirit came in attendance upon his word? That's what we want. It was fire that burned and certainly announced the judgment of God and apostasy. Is that not the power that we want? I tell you, there is an apostasy in the church in America today that needs to be dealt with by the fire of a mighty visitation of the Spirit of God. We have enemies to the gospel in America. You've got your Madeline Murray O'Hares, your other atheists, supposed atheists. You've got your humanists in high places. Yes, they're enemies of the gospel. Let me tell you, my friend, we used as boys to go fishing. Only we didn't use a line. We used a net. We were fishing for what we called sprooks. I don't know what you would call them here. Maybe they're about the size of a minnow. You've seen a minnow. Just a little tiny thing. Well, these boys that I'm talking about, they're the sprooks or the minnows. The sharks are the apostates. And I want to tell you, when God visits His church so as to send fire into the midst of His people, setting them ablaze for God, when God sends His fire into the midst of His people to announce His judgment upon the great sharks of apostasy, then He's going to do such a work as will cause the men and women of this nation to rise up and say, "The Lord, He is God." That's when a mighty movement among the common enemies of the gospel will begin. Elijah had that kind of power. Oh, for the power of the Spirit. Oh, for the might of God. Oh, for the baptism of fire. We need it. I still believe that we can have it. God took an ordinary man, a man subject to like passions as we are, and he made him a mighty spiritual man of valor. He has given him to us as an encouragement to pray earnestly. Now the Lord is still the same. We can expect him to hear us and to answer, to give us the power of his Spirit. Elijah had natural passions, but he had scriptural praying, and God gave him spiritual power. I pray when you and I reach the end of the journey that the Lord will be able to write those three headings over all our lives. I want to tell you, if God can write that, even in a much lesser degree than Elijah, if God can write that over my life, when my race is run, I'll count that my life has not been in vain for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of thy Son and our only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee. We ask thee that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt deal with the natural passions. Use them, O Lord, where they can be used. Use, O Lord, our emotions, our mental frames, our physical capabilities. Use them, Lord, where they can be used by thy Spirit's sanctifying grace. Lord, curb them. Redirect them, cleanse them where they need to be changed. O Lord, teach us how to pray. Thou hast said the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Lord, give us, we pray, such a knowledge of God and his word that we will know the word that applies to any given situation. Give us faith to lay hold of that word, and, O God, enable us to pray. Lord, make us an earnest praying people. God, forgive us for cold praying. Lord, forgive us for this attitude of merely doing a duty when we pray. Lord, forgive us for words that mean nothing, for trite phrases that don't cause the devil an instant's bother. God, forgive us, we pray, for such an insult to the holiness and the majesty of our God. Lord, today teach us to pray scripturally. Give us a consuming passion for thy glory. Lord, we ask thee to burden us for this church, for thy church, far beyond the confines of this little building. Give us, O Lord, a burden for this nation. And, O God, give us spiritual power. Lord, bring us to the place of knowledge of God's will and total surrender to God's will, that thou canst trust us to ask, and heaven will work on earth at our word. O God, do it, we pray. Especially do we ask thee for power to raise the dead. Power, O Lord, to get sinners saved. We know there are so many so interested in physical miracles. Lord, we give thee glory for every answer to prayer in the physical realm, but we do long to see that power that can take
a Lazarus and make him a saint who lives for Christ. God, do it, we pray. Judge the apostasy. Lord, blitz with mighty power from heaven the work of the devil under the guise of Christianity. Lord, give us spiritual power, and soon may the day come when all around this nation there will be the cry, the Lord, He is the God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.